You're listening to Discover Hope with Pastor Tom Leake of Hope Bible Church in Columbia, Maryland.
One of the greatest people are, they're the ones who are out constantly serving the needs of the saints. Honor them when you see them doing that, because Christ does. Christ strolls in here today. He would know the hearts of those of you that give up things. You get no recognition from anybody, and you're serving. You're the greatest in the kingdom of God. You are. It has nothing to do with standing up here. It has to do with what you're doing day by day out there. Wow, that's what the Lord exemplified to us.
Important and special people have come to expect recognition and honor. They desire to be treated a certain way that fits with their selfish worldview. And often, outside the church and even within the church, they get exactly what they expect. Today, Pastor Tom will remind you of the qualities God desires and honors: generosity, humility, and selflessness. These qualities are what make you great in God's kingdom. As you consider these qualities, begin to recognize them in others and seek to grow in this area yourself. Now, here's Pastor Tom in the book of James chapter 2 as he continues his message, The Sin of Favoring the Rich and Powerful.
So he's writing of Jesus as, yes, one who's crucified, but he's no longer dead, he's alive. He was raised bodily from the dead, he was seen. And so there's a little subtle hint there that he believes in Jesus not only as Lord, but the risen Lord. So this takes on a confessional affirmation here, both of Jesus's authority and of Jesus's deity. That's what the title Lord carries with it as implication. By the way, this also proves how early the Christians regarded Jesus as divine. A lot of the misguided modern teachers acting like they're being very scholastic say that, you know, this idea of worshiping Jesus came along a couple of centuries later, and in the early church, they didn't really believe he was God. And here you have a letter that was written 15 years after Jesus was crucified, and he already has this title, Our Glorious Lord Jesus Christ, a title that is not compatible with just a mere human being. Glorious Son of God, Messianic King. All of the early documents of Christianity show that the earliest Christians all recognized that it was improper to speak of Jesus of Nazareth in any other terms than as the divine one. Calling him a prophet, a good man, a rabbi, a moral teacher was dishonoring to him. No, he was God in human flesh, the glorious Lord. A very lofty title. So I have to admit that the translations had a tough time with the exact phrasing of this title that James gives Jesus here. It's grammatically complicated. In Greek, it's actually, for those of you who like looking this up, it's a string of five genitives, and then it has two more genitive articles attached in there. So you have these seven genitives in a row, and so you're wondering, what is the relationship of this, of that, and of this? If you have a Holman translation, NASB, if you're reading the NIV, it will translate it like this, Our Glorious Lord Jesus Christ. If you're reading the King James, the ESV, it will say, Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Glory. A little bit of a different emphasis there. If the genitive glory is intended as part of the title James is giving to Jesus, as the ESV has it, then it is calling Jesus the Glory One, the one who is glory himself. And that's an Old Testament title for God. And possibly referencing the Shekinah glory mentioned in Exodus 40, verse 35, and 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11. But though the New Testament clearly affirms the divine glory of the Lord Jesus in many places, John chapter 1, verse 14, one example, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you'll find that theme of Jesus' glory in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't actually use glory as a title for Jesus himself. It does use glory, though, in the genitive as a modifier of God and of Christ. I'll give you a couple examples. Ephesians 1:17, God is called the Father of glory. And then 1 Corinthians 2:8, Jesus is called the Lord of glory who was crucified. So it's probably referring, as the NASB says, to Jesus' glorious character, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He is glorious. He is literally of glory. That is, from glory, surrounded by glory, emanating and radiating glory, filled with glory, imparting glory to others. Wow. Just think on that. We could pause there and just do a whole meditation on the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Why did James put that title in here? Now, to back away from that, because when you remember who your faith is in, that heightens the importance of this admonition that James is giving to the congregation. As you think about your faith, hold your faith, remember who your faith is in. Don't be thinking of that glorious one in heaven, poised and ready to break back into this dark world and bring the light of his glory back in here. Don't think about your faith in him that way and then try to dismiss all of that when you see some rich guy come into your congregation and then grovel before him because you want earthly benefits. It's incompatible. It's disrespectful, you see. That looms large over the whole subject as James is teaching it. Sure, we're down here and we're trying to spell out our faith down here, but you can't live well down here if you don't have an image of him up there. And the image of him up there is glorious. And by the way, we're going to be revealed with him in his glory when he comes and we get to win. And so all these people that are winning now, they lose then, right? So you have to remember, in the end, Jesus wins. You can add a little addendum, a little footnote, and us too. And I like that, because sometimes it feels like we're losers. And without faith, you're going to feel that way, and you shouldn't. That's dishonoring to the one who told you, I'm going to give you everything. He's coming back, he gets the whole planet, not just Israel. He gets the whole thing. All the real estate. He's the real mogul. The king, king of kings. And he's going to dole it out. Ah, I see you serve me faithfully. Here's this. That's amazing. It's just amazing. And it's quite concrete. So you say you're sounding like a prosperity preacher, pastor, but that's future prosperity, not like the ones presently that say, shake all that money down from heaven right now. No, that's the lie. They want your money. They're the ones that are going to get the money. It's going to be your money. You're not going to get any of the money listening to them. Jesus himself perfectly exemplified this. Would you agree? Think about his life. How was he born? In a what? Yeah. Grew up in Nazareth. That was nothing. You know, people didn't think of Nazareth as anything. It's like somewhere outside of Des Moines, Iowa. It's nothing, you know. Sorry for you Iowans. And he was no respecter of persons. You know, he didn't stroll into Jerusalem like, wow, look at all these great buildings and these great people. Can I get your signature here? Can I get your autograph? He didn't act like that. He walked with fishermen and tradesmen, tax collectors. He gave spiritual attention to prostitutes and beggars while others walked past them and even demeaned them. Luke 15, verses 1 and 2 records this. Now all of the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Eats with them. What kind of filth is that? When James and John requested the two best seats in Christ's coming kingdom, Jesus drew them to himself and he said, Mark 10, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority of them, but it is not this way among you. Different society, right? But whoever wishes to become great among you has to become what? The servant. One of the greatest people are, they're the ones who are out constantly serving the needs of the saints. Honor them when you see them doing that. Because Christ does. Christ strolls in here today. He would know the hearts of those of you that give up things. You get no recognition from anybody and you're serving. You're the greatest in the kingdom of God. You are. It has nothing to do with standing up here. It has to do with what you're doing day by day out there. Wow, that's what the Lord exemplified to us. So this attitude of personal favoritism towards the rich, it's not Christ-like. Now let's go to the word favoritism. What is that? You kind of know. In Greek, it comes from a compound word which means to take or to receive the face. Here, the face. Face of a person. To lift up the face, and then the implication is, therefore, to regard the face, meaning the external appearance. It indicates that the person is being valued because of the way they look. The externals are more important than the internals. A person's value is estimated by what they look like and what that represents in society. Now, you know that this kind of evaluating human beings has never sat all that well with the God of heaven. God always demanded equal justice for all based on deeds and fact. In the law of God, God specifically commanded the judges in Leviticus 19:15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." When we get to the great white throne judgment, and hopefully it won't be any of us because that's a judgment of the unbelievers, but when we get to the time of the great white throne judgment, as is explained in Revelation chapter 20, and the books are opened and the dead stand before that judgment seat, and the one is sitting upon that throne, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, what is the criteria by which he will judge every man and woman at that judgment? The answer very clearly is given. He will judge them according to their deeds because they're all recorded in the books. A lot of books up there in heaven. A lot of recording. It's wrong to judge people any other way. You know, today the media typically runs these some controversial story. It boosts their ratings. Helps them get a little bit of money because if it boosts their ratings, they get the sponsors, right? They're counting on you wanting to see it 25,000 times. So just watch it two or three and turn them off, by the way. And people watch it and it stirs up their emotions the way it's presented, and people, maybe you and me, jump to conclusions about what they see before the trial has even happened, before all the facts are gathered. You know, we get three or four facts and we come to conclusions. That's so wrong. What are the conclusions largely based upon? Oh, a person looks. Young black guy roaming the streets at night. Ah. Rich white guy driving his privileged Lexus. Must be. Hispanic guy on a border town, tattoos up and down his arms. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. Do you know what prejudice is? It's pre-judging. It's in the word. When do you prejudge? When you don't have all the facts and you don't know all the deeds. That means all of us are doing some prejudging when this stuff is splattered all over the news and you're like, ah, you must be guilty, you know? It even happens in the football world. The sin of prejudice, by the way, cuts both ways, right? To the poor and to the rich, to black and to white, to old and to young. Old people judge young people all the time. And by the way, young people judge old people all the time. Judging based upon the face, not the facts, is folly. Proverbs 24:23, to show partiality in judgment is not good. How do you like that for a verse? Is not good. Again, what is God's judgment based upon? 1 Peter 1:17, the Father is the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Why would a judge take a bribe? Because he wants the money, and then he'll just kind of very subtly and craftily weigh certain evidence a little bit more than the other and come to the conclusion and still sort of look like he's a just judge. 2 Chronicles 19:7, I think it is. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. Money connects to the perversion of justice. Do you see that? That's why Jesus said in John 7:24, judge with righteous judgment. I had a guy once come to me and he was making the argument, and he actually interrupted our breakfast at Bob Evans when we were there, and he said, you know, the Bible says, you know, do not judge. I said, you know, that's true. Did you know the Bible also said judge? And he looked at me scrambling in his head all over the place, and I'm having a little bit of fun with it. Yeah, do you know where that is? Because I do. I try to do that not so much to brag about the knowledge, but to let these very confident people that speak about the Bible, let them know how little they know about the Bible, right? Yeah, John 7:24, Jesus himself said, judge with righteous judgment. So it's very important that we judge, but that we judge with righteous judgment. Man pays way too much attention to the outward appearance. Wouldn't you agree with that? But God looks where? 1 Samuel 16:7, right? David is going to be anointed. Samuel sent to Bethlehem. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at, and this was Eliab, the eldest brother. You know, he's the tallest guy. By the way, if you're not the eldest brother and you're kind of short like me, then you like this verse. Because there's Eliab, and he's got the big, broad shoulders, tall head, and nice face, and he's strong, and everyone gives him respect, and he's got, like, what, 7 brothers younger than him? The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. So there's David off tending the sheep, and each one of David's older brothers comes passing through, and it's like, seems like a futile mission for Samuel at first. You know, nope, the Lord hadn't chosen that guy. Nope, not that guy. Nope, not that brother. Next. Don't you got any others? Well, there's David. I mean, he's out watching the sheep. He's the youngest. Go get him. God says, that's the one. I've chosen him to be king of Israel. Looks at the heart. Because God does not play favorites, newsflash, we should not either. We want to be like him. Now, this lesson is important to learn, and I would say it's important to relearn, because I'm sure this isn't the first time you've heard this, but it's important to relearn it. If we, the church, fail at this point, we cannot represent Jesus to this world. We cannot. It takes everything that he taught and it turns it on the head. If we're the same inside the church as they are outside the church has become irrelevant. By the way, it's kind of ironic that the churches that are trying to act more and more like they're the same with the world to attract them into the world so that they can be relevant are the fastest ones to become irrelevant in the eyes of the world. And so they spike in their membership and over time they just drop because what's the point? I mean, look at the whole ministry of what happened to Robert Schuller. He was the one at the cutting edge of all this stuff that taught Bill Hybels his things, and his church was just, the whole Crystal Cathedral thing was massive, and now you look in there and they're all gray-headed. You know, they're not relevant because they decided to base their relevance not on eternal truth but on whatever it was. We don't want to be so relevant to the world that we're like the world. Then we'll become irrelevant to the world. We need to be different. That's our relevance. All right, now second is the illustration in verses 2-4. Look at that again. So this is sort of a scenario. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, verse 3, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So James singles out, for illustration's sake, the distinctive seating in a Christian worship service that favors the rich. By the way, seating was very important in those days. It indicated status. You remember Jesus even told a parable in Luke 14:7 to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you'll have to proceed to occupy the last place. Where you were seated was very important to the ancient world. It meant something. It honored people. And here James imagines the rich man being given favored seating over the poor man in the worship assembly. The word for assembly here, by the way, is literally the synagogue. Some actually dispute whether James meant a literal synagogue. Why would the church be in a synagogue? But it is the only way that the term is used in the entire New Testament. It means a literal synagogue everywhere else it's used. And you may remember back from chapter 1, verse 1, that James was writing to the diaspora, that is the Jewish dispersion beyond the nation of Israel. And knowing that all of the early Christians were originally all what? Jews, right? There's no good reason to deny that many of the early believers in Jesus would be meeting in the synagogues worshiping just as in Jerusalem they met in the temple to worship. Remember, James was writing somewhere around 45 AD to the Jews. These are Jews, many of them, who had fled due to the persecution that's recorded in Acts chapter 8 through Acts 11. They had spread all over Israel and gone beyond the borders of Israel, and many Jews were becoming believers in Jesus as Messiah, and so they were meeting in the synagogues as believers there, gathered for their normal worship and their learning. All the early Christians were Jews before they were even called Christian. And so even their understanding of how to do a worship service came from the Jews. It came from their experience in the synagogue. What happened in a synagogue? They would take time with instruction, with reading scripture, with getting testimonies from other people that would come, visitors, and tell what's going on in other parts of places. They would have some song. They would have prayers. This is what they did in the synagogue. And so that would naturally transfer right into what a Christian, early Christian worship service would look like. In these synagogues, the prominent men would get the prominent seats, of course. Where were the prominent seats? Up front and then along the walls. These were beautiful structures. Sometimes they'd have a mosaic kind of a floor. Well done. And so you'd have these very fancy chairs up towards the front. The chair of Moses for teaching in the very front facing everyone. And then you'd have some seating along the wall as well, and that would be a prestigious place to sit. The others would have to come in and stand or sit cross-legged on the floor. And so James well envisions something that might have occurred, in fact, that's something he might have seen, and that is two visitors who come simultaneously on the same day into the same assembly. And the way it is worded, it makes the most sense that he's talking about two visitors here, not members who have been here on and on. Did unbelievers and visitors come into the worship services in those days? Of course, 1 Corinthians 14:23 indicates that unbelievers did visit the Christian meetings. So let's focus on the first visitor, the rich man. He strolls in. Immediately, he's recognized. His stunning outward appearance attracts the eye of everybody. He's dressed better than most, if not everybody there. And he looks good. It's a nice gold ring. Immediately, their eyes recognize that. Actually, the word here means a gold fingered, which means that he could easily have more than one gold ring on there. And knowing how the ancients were, he probably did have more than one gold ring on. And they valued gold in the ancient world, probably even more than we do today. It was available, but not anywhere near as available as it is today. You know, today everybody might walk in with a, you know, wedding ring and no one would say, "Wow, you got a wedding ring." It wouldn't be quite the same thing. But back then, it was more prestigious. It was something people were trained to look at, look down at the eyes and notice, "Oh, wow, see that? That's hard to get. And he has five or six of them there. That means he's someone special." So they thought that way. They looked that way. Multiple gold rings, higher status, more favor. That's just the way it worked. Remember the rich father and the prodigal son parable in Luke 15? When the son had repented and returned, he immediately said, "Put a fine robe on him and a ring on his finger." That's how you honored somebody. Now look what else this rich man had there. He was dressed in fine clothes. It's interesting what that word fine means. Actually, it means bright clothes. Lampreys. Stunning clothes. Something that stood out.
Jesus expressed to his followers that if you want to be considered great in the kingdom of heaven, you must completely change your mindset as to what is considered great. Today, Pastor Tom encouraged you to both notice and value humble servants, but also to imitate this kind of attitude. Don't value what the world values, but instead value what Jesus exemplified here on earth, serving and loving the lowest of people.
I am so glad you joined me today to dig deeper into God's Word. Before we share what's coming up next time, I'd like to give you the opportunity to join us in sharing the gospel message here at Discover Hope. would you prayerfully consider becoming a financial partner of this ministry? We're a listener-supported radio program, and all gifts are very appreciated. You can get all the information and donate online by visiting hopebible.org/radio. That's hopebible.org/radio.
True faith in Christ isn't compatible with favoritism to the rich because Jesus showed no such attitudes. Next time on Discover Hope, Pastor Tom will encourage you to imitate Christ in how you view and treat others. Jesus walked with sinners and beggars, not the rich and powerful. He regarded the internal attributes of a man and not the external qualities. He sought fair judgment and equal treatment of all people. To listen again to today's message in the book of James, visit hopebiblechurch.org and look under the Sermons tab. Pastor Tom will return soon with another in-depth study of God's Word. So join us again, right here on Discover Hope.